And turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, reading at verse 39. Actually, in some of our studies about this time last year, we finished at verse 38. This is not really deliberate that we're just picking up again at verse 39, but we are certainly looking today at Mary and at some of the lovely things that Mary says in her praise of God. So reading from Luke chapter 1 verse 39, just a couple of things to be looking for, to be thinking about. Luke is quite precise about his timings in these verses. Is there one thing that we can learn from that? That you won't necessarily see that on the surface, you'll have to think a wee bit about that. And then as we come into what's called here Mary's song, what strikes you particularly about Mary's song? And as we would read through it, where do you fit yourself into these verses? So Luke chapter 1 at verse 39, this is God's word. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own holy word. Luke chapter 1 from verse 39. What do you think of Our Lady? That's a loaded question once asked of a mission worker in Kilkenny called Billy Patterson. Billy knew that if he gave the wrong answer, it could harm his work among Catholic people in Kilkenny. I'll never forget his wise answer. Billy said, "I believe all that the Bible teaches about Mary. In some places, Mary is revered, worshipped even, at the expense of her firstborn son. But we can sometimes go to the opposite extreme. We can almost completely ignore Mary. Today, let's not fall into either of these traps. Instead, let's examine some of what the Bible does say about Mary, and indeed some of the words that Mary speaks for herself. In fact, nearly all the words that Mary speaks in the Bible we have in this particular passage. Mary's words in Luke chapter 1 have been sung down the centuries, but it actually says at the start of verse 46, "Aunt Mary said." She's not so much singing to God as she is talking about him for us. These are words, these are verses that you and I can use as well as we would praise God for his goodness in our lives personally to us as a congregation. Mary praises God for Christmas. That's our title for today. Mary praises God for Christmas. And we'll come to Mary's words in a moment, but let's look first at the setting for those words. The setting, the background to what Mary says, shows us Mary's faith. Mary's faith. Verse 38. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you, speaking to the angel, have said. Then the angel left her. Unlike doubting Zechariah earlier in the chapter, and we'll meet him again next week, God willing. Unlike Zechariah, Mary is willing to accept the angel's prediction for her. Now, by instinct, she sees a whole host of problems that his announcement raises. What will the neighbors think when it becomes obvious she's expecting a baby? She who always seemed to be such a good girl. What shame this will bring on her loving, confused parents, though we know little about Mary's parents. She's pledged to be married to Joseph. What will Joseph make of Mary's news? It's a measure of her faith in God that in the middle of this, Mary submits to God's strange promise. However, she doesn't just sit there in Nazareth. The angel has given her a sign to prove the truth of his words. Verse 39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. If Elizabeth, her older relative, now well past the age for children, is pregnant, that proves she will be too. So she sets off on what is a long, between 60 and 80 miles long, and possibly dangerous journey. But she doesn't even have to see Elizabeth to know. And nor does Elizabeth have to see her. Verse 41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." By a miracle, the six-month-old baby in Elizabeth's womb recognizes the voice of his master's mother. It has to be a miracle. So John, little John, is already doing his job. He's heralding Jesus even before he's born. And people would harm such children in the womb. Elizabeth herself prophesies by the Holy Spirit. There's not a trace of jealousy here. Normally the younger woman would give way to the older woman of higher standing. But here the roles are reversed. Just thinking back a wee bit into the Old Testament, can you remember another situation where a baby leaps in the womb? Where there seems to be some conflict, actually, in the womb.
Jacob and Esau.
Exactly. Jacob jostling with Esau. And in that case, these words are heard. The older will serve the younger. Esau will serve Jacob. In this case, John the Baptist, who is slightly older, will serve Jesus. Most women normally think that the child they're carrying is the most important person in the world. in Elizabeth's case, she humbly knows that isn't so. Because Mary's child even prompts worship from the unborn. In verse 45, Mary is commended not for who she is, but for what she has believed, for her faith. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. So obviously Elizabeth has some understanding, some inkling of Mary's condition, of what Mary has been told. And that faith, Mary's faith, is being confirmed by these miracles to do with Elizabeth. By the fact that she's carrying a baby, and by the baby jumping for joy. And of course they speak of that greater miracle that involves her. She will be the mother of the Son of God. What has happened to Elizabeth is a miracle, but it's one that has happened before. What has happened to Mary is totally unique. It's a one-off, never to be repeated in the history of the world. The Lord who fills the universe, reduced to the darkness of Mary's womb. Now there's one thing for us to note here, and that's what I was asking about earlier, to do with the timings. Many people, some even claiming to be Christians, have tried to disprove the truth of the virgin birth, or more properly called the virgin conception. They've even asked how Mary, an uncultured girl, could make up such soaring poetry as we have here. But Luke won't allow such doubt. He's recording history here. He's not making up fairy tales. And he's very precise with his timings. Notice from verse 36 that when Gabriel appears to Mary, Elizabeth is already almost 6 months pregnant. And notice too from verse 56 that Mary stays with Elizabeth for about 3 months, no doubt discussing and pondering the marvellous days ahead. And then in the very next scene, John the Baptist is born. So when Mary visits Elizabeth, it must have been very soon after the angel visited her. In other words, verses 39 to 45, or in fact verses 39 right through to 55, must have happened in the very early days of Mary's pregnancy. Well before Mary begins to look pregnant, she heads off to Elizabeth to talk about an angel and a virgin conception and a Messiah. What point would there be in telling Elizabeth all this if it were not true? Why concoct such a far-fetched story at that stage if an angel had not visited her? How would Mary have known so early on, in her first month, in fact, whenever it's not always known so early these days, that she is pregnant, unless the angel has revealed it, exactly as Luke tells us? So these timings in themselves, they confirm the glorious truth that we have recorded here. Mary does hold a unique place in God's plan, but we can learn from her faith a couple of things at least. Firstly, she puts her faith into action by going to visit Elizabeth. Faith is more than believing certain things in your head. It's also relying on those things in your life. And it's as you put your faith into action that it may be tested, but where it will also be confirmed and strengthened. Secondly, Mary grows strong in her faith by joining with Elizabeth. And we'll see this again with Mary in other situations, that she's not on her own. None of us is a Lone Ranger Christian. This is the value of fellowship, meeting together, talking over God's goodness, God's grace, maybe even God's testing in our lives. Do you cherish real Christian fellowship in God's word, in God's work? Like Elizabeth, in humility, do you consider others better than yourself? Like Mary, when God calls you to do something for him, are you filled with excitement? Or are you too busy looking at all the problems? We move on from Mary's faith to Mary's joy. Mary's joy. Most of the pictures are too sedate. I imagine Mary was jumping up and down for joy because of some of the things she was thinking about on that journey to see Elizabeth, and possibly even at that time composing what she was going to say. Mary fills her mouth with the most powerful and poetic language she knows, the language of her Bible, the Old Testament. And this is even more remarkable when it's unlikely that Mary actually has a copy that she's carrying with her. This is what she has memorized, what she has taken to herself. Look at the opening of what she says. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name." And she refers in these words, not just what I've read, but the other verses further on down, at least a dozen times to the Old Testament, mostly to the Psalms. And just look at verses 46 and 47 as I read the first couple of verses of Psalm 34. This is David writing, and he says, "I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice." Not obviously exactly the same words, but the same themes. And there's a similarity of situation as well. That word afflicted is relevant because Psalm 34 was written when David pretended to be insane. Mary must have been regarded as insane by some with her talk of angels and babies in immaculate wombs. Both of them, both David and Mary, can praise God for vindicating their deeper sanity and his underlying plan. When Mary talks here about her soul and her spirit, she means all that there is to do with her inner being. She will praise God with all she's got. In fact, it's surprising her feet can stay on the ground. She's doing exactly what the first answer of the Shorter Catechism says we should all do. She's glorifying God. And the result, in verse 47, is joy. She's glorifying God and she's enjoying him. Now, she could easily have been tempted to get big-headed about the whole thing. God has favoured me because I'm so suitable, because I'm so gifted. There's not a grain of pride. She knows that people will remember her. That's what verse 48 says. "From now on, all generations will call me blessed. After all, the Mighty One has done great things for her." But that phrase, "great things," is often used in the Old Testament when talking about God's deliverance in the Exodus. Mary is beginning to grasp that the one in her womb has come to bring about a new Exodus. She's aware of her own position. "He has been mindful of the humble state of his servant." And those who see how affected by sin we are can rejoice far more completely in what God has done for us. The Lord is on high, but he looks with favor upon the lowly. And always here the focus is on the Lord. Practically every clause, every phrase is related to him. Mary will be the most blessed of all women, but she is still strongly conscious of the gulf between her and her great God. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. And again, a verse from the Psalms fills out the meaning. The Lord provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Yes, God is pure. God is perfect. God is separate from all he has made. That's what the word holy means. But it's part of the marvel of the faith of every believer. Mary's faith, our faith, that God still wants to be involved in this sinful world to separate out a people for himself. Now you might claim that Mary has special reasons for her joy that you can never have. What do you have to rejoice about? Well, there are two words in those opening verses of Mary's song that we haven't mentioned yet. Words that bring you and her very close. Look at verse 47. My spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. Some people don't like this talk about being saved. But it's on the very surface of the text. You can't avoid it. The very name Jesus means Saviour. The Lord saves. It's only proud people, people who don't like to think they need to be saved, who fight this talk. Are you saved today? Mary knows she needs to be saved from her sin. And she knows that her own son will be her Saviour. Now, I don't think she has grasped yet what he will have to do in order to save her. But she will understand. Have you grasped that that is the only way you can be saved? By faith in the birth and in the life and in the death of this special child in Mary's womb. If you say that you are saved, then you should rejoice. The Almighty God of the universe has chosen to save you from destruction. You are the purchased possession bought by this Savior. You have access at any time to the ear of God. One day you will shine with a glory brighter than any earthly eye could now bear to see. So your joy at what Mary thinks about here need be no less than hers. Whoever said that women occupy a lower position in the church? The rejoicing of the whole worldwide church centers on the sinless one in Mary's womb. At Christmas, God came to earth as a helpless baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and cry for attention. For you, believer. For me. Now, Mary's not finished yet. We've seen her faith, we've seen her joy, but there are still some verses to go. But that's the last you'll hear about Mary. From now on in what she says, God occupies center stage. And what fills Mary's thoughts especially is God's mercy. And I wasn't too sure what kind of a picture to choose for God's mercy. I'm not sure how helpful that is. But sometimes when I see that kind of light, it seems to suggest to me that God is having particular dealings with someone on earth. God's mercy. And we'll be talking a bit more about this evening, God willing. Look at verse 50. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. And then verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever. And Mary is keen here to stress the constancy of God. She's not the only one to be blessed. Down through the centuries, God has been working out his plan in every generation, keeping a remnant true to himself. But although God is the mighty ruler of all, whose riches no one can measure, he chooses to work to show his mercy in a particular way. Look at verses 51 to 53. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Now those verses are an accurate translation. It's all to do with past tenses. Possibly Mary is thinking about the past, or maybe she's thinking about what this one to be born will do, but it's so certain, as if it's already happened. So it's in the future, but she's talking about it as if it's in the past. It's not easy to separate those two out. But in any case, God is opposed to those who sit smugly at the top of the heap and look down their noses at others. He is opposed to men of power who build their empires with no thought for him. He is opposed to those who rely on their wealth and their talents to win his approval. And he shows his opposition by rejecting them. That's what these verses say. He chose Isaac over his older brother Ishmael. He chose Joseph and then Judah over their older brothers. He chose David over his more attractive, muscle-bound brothers. And if you look at verse 51, you can read the story of Pharaoh and Moses in verse 51. Moses, who was the humblest man in all the earth. Or if you look at verse 52, you can see the story of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel in verse 52. Nebuchadnezzar, the mightiest man on earth, who was reduced to eating straw like an ox. Or verse 53, the story of Jesus' own disciples, side by side with the rich, influential Sadducees. We see that in verse 53. This is the way God has always worked. He lives in a high and holy place, but with him or her who is contrite and lowly in spirit. And this speaks of Jesus as well. Jesus walked alone, as we've been seeing in recent weeks, unarmed, into the jaws of death. And God used that apparent weakness even to overturn thrones and empires to bring new resurrection life. That's how God works in the world now. Maybe not the way that we would like him to work. We would like him to be on the side of the big battalions. There were many more powerful, more influential people in Mary's day than Mary was. But we're not talking about them today. They've come and gone. We're talking about a simple peasant girl who loved and trusted God. God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the lowly and the despised things, to nullify the things that are, so that we may not boast, so that God may receive the glory. And that's what the word that gives these verses their name means. These verses are called the Magnificat, because that's the first word in the Latin version. And that really, it suggests the word magnifies And I actually think the word magnifies is as good, if not better, than the word glorifies. If you think of a magnifying glass, which brings things up closer. And Mary wants to bring God up close. She wants other people to see just how great he is. We deserve nothing. We need grace and mercy. We need favor that we don't deserve. And God has no room for anyone who wants to build their own empire. The chorus of a Christmas song goes like this. You can come and see the king, but the door is low. You must bow your knee and then pray before you go. If you're full of self, you'll be empty of Christ. How tall do you think you are in God's sight? How big is God to you? As for the proud, the powerful, the self-sufficient, they've already received their reward. There's nothing more for them. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. Although it didn't always look like it, although sometimes they were hanging by a thread, God would keep the promises of his covenant. Israel? What has Israel to do with me, you might ask? I don't live there. Well, God's covenant with Abraham and with Israel was a covenant of grace, depending on faith, a covenant that would last forever. Jesus comes, not as something completely new, completely unexpected, but as the fulfillment of the covenant, the one people have been looking forward to from as far back as the Garden of Eden. So, believer, by faith, by God's mercy, you are one of Abraham's descendants. You are part of the true Israel. I was hearing just this past week about a minister who didn't often deviate or leave the New Testament, and I was sorry to hear that, because there are such riches in the Old Testament. The roots of our faith are in the Old Testament. We need to always be going back there to see what a rich heritage we have. And even as Mary speaks these words, she's able to see people like you and me. She's able to look forward from the covenant. The whole future of the human race depends on Mary and on the fruit of her womb, Jesus, in whom all the promises will be fulfilled. And those promises, even from their earliest days, will mean a cross. I'm sure you've seen this picture before. I'll just show it to you now by the artist Johnny. And you just see the three crosses away in the distance. Mary can't see them, she's not looking in that direction. But the baby seems to be able to see them, he seems to be aware that this is part of the price of becoming human. I don't particularly like pictures of Jesus because they do seem to break the second commandment. I hope we're not breaking it by looking at that today. But it just gives us an idea that the child knew, the child learned as he developed, but he knew what was ahead of him when Mary didn't always know. Jesus was born to die. That's how serious sin is. That's how serious your sin, my sin is. Have you asked him for the mercy that flows from his death and resurrection? Let me close just by reading some lines from a poem. Now, Johnny didn't write the poem. It was another poet who wrote it, but it does seem to go well with the picture. Breath, mouth, ears, eyes, he is curtailed. who overflowed all skies, all years, older than eternity. Now he is new, now native to earth as I am, nailed to my poor planet, caught that I might be free, blind in my womb, to know my darkness ended, brought to this birth, for me to be newborn, and for him to see me mended, I must see him torn. In order that Mary and you and I might be mended, he must be torn. Has this Jesus, older than eternity, born at Christmas, made you new? He doesn't just come to teach. He doesn't even just come to forgive. He comes to live in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you know his mercy? If you do, praise his name. Be praying always to him. Be magnifying him as Mary does here, glorifying him and rejoicing in him forever. Let's stand as we talk to him in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for how often you work in a different way from how we might do it. We thank you for Mary and for her willingness to accept the plan, the costly plan that you had laid out for her, simply putting her anxiety, putting her problems into your hands, because she knew from what she's saying here that you are big enough. Lord, we thank you for her joy at the coming birth. We thank you for your special grace, your mercy to her, and through the one she bore to many of us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to praise you, to know you, to trust you more this Christmas, and to know joy like this, because we have committed everything in our lives to you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.